So the title of my message today is Unruly Forces. I was reminded of these unruly forces one time when I was speaking with a funeral director. He had just met with a family that I knew, assured me that it was a good time, and he really appreciated the family. I guess I expected him to say something like that. It's just, you know, just a nice professional thing to say. But then he said something that I wasn't expecting. He said, "It's so nice to meet a family in those circumstances who aren't fighting." And I thought, where'd that come from? You mean there are families who fight under circumstances like that? I didn't say that out loud, but I'm just kind of thinking this to myself. And then, I recall that, you know, usually when a person dies, there's a will that needs to be probated. So that means there's money, there's property, and those sorts of things. And often they bring out less than the best of us. If you've ever listened to some of these talk shows where they bring in an expert, I like listening to the ones where they bring in an estate expert, these lawyers, and invariably they will tell stories that will make your hair curl about families who are fighting with one another because they can't agree on what would be the most equitable distribution of the assets and the wealth of the deceased. There are unruly forces at work, and we'd like to think that they're all out there. But sometimes they're in here. And this morning we're going to look at a passage. I think of it as another kingdom conversation. It's a kingdom conversation that addresses this rather sinister subject, affluence. We're talking about affluence, wealth, possessions. None of us like to think of ourselves as affluent, do we? We are all affluent. Most of us here at Balmoral are quite affluent. For the last number of years, Diane and I have been supporting a compassion child. Her name is Chesley. She lives in Nicaragua. And we enjoy getting letters from her, and she says she enjoys getting letters from us. She tells us a little bit about the village that she lives in. And I get the impression that they're not very affluent. And I imagine that if Chesley ever came to visit us, probably won't happen, but if she ever came to visit with us and she stayed for a month, she would write her mother and say, "Mama, my supporting family, they are so affluent." And then we'd bring her to church, and this facility would blow her away. And then some of you would have us into your home, and she'd be writing more letters to her mama saying, "Mama, not only is my supporting family affluent, but all their friends are too. They're so rich." Yet we don't like to think of ourselves as affluent. Well, I think when we read passages like that, we should resist the temptation to remove ourselves from the crosshairs. I think we're in one shape or form included as well. Passage breaks down into three parts. Let me read the passage to you. Let me read the first part of the passage to you. There are three sections. So the first section is a spiritual conversation that Jesus has with a man in verses 17 to 22. So let's start. I'm reading from the NIV. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus and his disciples are continuing on their road trip from Capernaum to the north. Their route will sort of zigzag through Samaria, and they'll go over to Perea. And then they'll swing back through Jericho and then to the capital of Judea. So they're still on this road trip. And on this road trip, a man approaches them and he wants to have a spiritual conversation. How nice! We spend so much time and energy trying to figure out how to make it a spiritual conversation, how to turn it into one of those. And it's so nice when somebody comes to us and they're already primed and they're ready to have a spiritual conversation, right? And this man was. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus apparently had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Sometimes he's rather brusque. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You should not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. Go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So this man came to Jesus, Jewish man, with an important question. Can you think of a more important question? What must I do to obtain eternal life? And he runs up to Jesus. He's respectful. Some of the commentators are just nasty to this guy, and I don't know why. I think we should give him the benefit of the doubt. And he comes running up to Jesus, and he has this question, and he engages Jesus with it. First off, we evangelicals don't like his question. We don't like the form of the question. What must I do to obtain eternal life? And we want to sit him down and say, young man, don't you know there's nothing you can do to receive eternal life, that it's a gift? Well, why don't we ever do that with the Philippian jailer? The Philippian jailer asked pretty much the same question. Do you remember the story of Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 16? They had been arrested for proclaiming this message of a new deity, Jesus of Nazareth. They got thrown in jail. And so they have a praise and worship time. I don't know if you can do that in jail, but they did. Probably some prayers, and the jailer overheard much of what was going on. And so he comes and he engages them, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's nothing wrong with the question. It's a good question. It's a smart question. Sometimes we like to split hairs where the hair probably ought not to be split. So we don't like that question. Jesus apparently didn't like the adjective that the guy used, good teacher, calls him up on that. Kind of not very diplomatic, eh? Like right from the get-go, it almost sounds a little bit critical. And you read that, why do you call me good? Don't you know that there is no one good except God alone? And you think, where's that coming from? And he just kind of leaves it hanging there. And he doesn't do anything with it. And Mark doesn't do anything with it. They just go on to the next subtopic. So I'm not going to do anything with it either. I don't know what to do with it. I would be just totally speculating. So then Jesus now does something that we don't maybe appreciate. He goes off on this commandment-keeping thing. And in our tradition, we tend to de-emphasize, especially when it comes to topics about eternal life, we kind of de-emphasize commandment-keeping, and we want to talk about some other things. So there's this emphasis on commandment-keeping, and Jesus reiterates some of the more behaviorally oriented Ten Commandments, the Big Ten. These are the ones that you can measure because you can see. And the man says, teacher, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. I don't think he was saying that he was perfect. I think he was saying, my life has been shaped by these commandments. This is the word of God to the human family. You shall honor your father and mother and those other things. I have practiced these. I am attempting to live these out. I don't think there are any claims to perfection here, or that he thought he merited salvation. He clearly doesn't think he merits salvation because he's asking for information about how to obtain eternal life. And then, of course, in 21 and 22 comes the bombshell. And then after the bomb is dropped, then you have the fallout from the bombshell. And Jesus says to him, now this is a little confusing for us. There is a question that's been put to Jesus. The question is, what must I do to obtain eternal life? This is Jesus' answer. It's maybe a little embarrassing to some of us. This isn't how we would have answered the question. We would have been reaching for the four laws. We would have been turning to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. John 3, 16. Jesus didn't do that. He says, this is what I want you to do. Sell it all, give it all away, and then come follow me. Wow. And the man was crestfallen. His face, his expression fell. And he was saddened, Mark says in verse 22, because he was loaded. He had lots. Lots of stuff. Lots of money. We would have said he was affluent. Kind of like we are. We all got lots of stuff. Yesterday, Diane was doing some Christmas decorating. And I was outside. I was trying to get inside. I couldn't open the door. There were so many boxes of our Christmas stuff. This is just Christmas stuff. You probably have your stuff too. And then there's other stuff that we have. And we got stuff at the bank, and we got stuff in our garages. We got 1, 2, 3 vehicles, lots and lots of stuff. This guy had lots of stuff, and he knew that if he did what Jesus asked him to do, he stood to lose a lot. And that didn't sit well with him. I think it's always amazing the way that Jesus and his Father God have a way of tapping us on the shoulder and raising with us the precious things. It's like God knows what's precious to us. What's precious to you might not be precious to me. What's precious to me might not be precious to you. But he kind of has this thing about what's precious. And sometimes he comes and he taps us. And he says, by the way, I would like that. That's mine. And I always think of the story of Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 22. They'd waited for years to have a child. Finally, the promised child comes. Isaac is his name. Lovely boy, never cries, never gets them up in the middle of the night. Just the perfect baby. One day, God comes to Abraham and he says, now, Abraham, I know I said to you that I was going to bless the nations through you. And I know by implication that means that you need to have children. And this is the child that I gave you. I know all that, but I want him back. And I'm serious about this. I want you to sacrifice him. He goes right for what's precious. Taps him on the shoulder. I want what's precious. God does that. Well, back to the rich man. When faced with what to us kind of seems like a no-brainer, he's faced with these options, the choice of sacrifice, sell it all, have eternal life. That's one option. The other option is don't sacrifice, no eternal life. And he goes with the no sacrifice, no eternal life. That's a bit of a head scratcher. No eternal life. Like, how can the guy be so short-sighted? Why can't he think a little bit more long-term? Eternal life is what hangs in the balance here. What's going on here? I can tell you what's going on. What's going on is there are some unruly forces at work in the world and in this man's heart. The same unruly forces that are at work in your life and my life. Unruly forces. Another thing I wonder about is, why does Jesus pick on this guy in this way? Like, why does he ask him to do something that apparently he didn't ask everybody else to do? It's almost like he's picking on this guy. My answer to this is, I think this is part of the miracle of the individuality of our relationship with God. And just how God deals with us as individuals. He doesn't deal with you the same way he deals with me always, and vice versa. There's a uniqueness. There's an individuality to it. Sometimes it might have to do with what's precious to us. What's precious to me might not be precious to you. And so if God were to come and mess with it a little in your life, it wouldn't touch you the way that my precious does. I like the story in John 21. After Peter, who has denied Jesus 3 times, remember? 3 denials. And then John 21, Jesus asks him 3 times, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. So 3 denials matched by 3 affirmations of loyalty. And then you'd think, okay, don't mess with me anymore. And then Jesus proceeds to explain to Peter how he's going to die. And it's not going to be a pretty death. And then Peter, as he begins to absorb this, he looks at the other 12 and he finds one of them and he says, yeah, Lord, but what about him? You're going to deal with me that way. What about him? And you remember what Jesus says to him? You don't worry about him. He's got his business with me. Reading a little bit into it here. He's got his business with me. You've got your business with me. This is your business with me. Have you ever felt like God has come and tapped you on the shoulder about your precious? Now, what was precious at 17 might not be what was precious at 27. And what was precious at 27 might not be what was precious at 57. When I was 17, I was a young Christian, and I'd gone to Bible camp. Usually went to Bible camp for the girls. Even after I was a Christian, went to Bible camp for the girls. Met a nice girl. She was about my age. Pretty, smart, godly. Loved God and the things of God. I was just getting turned on to God. We kind of hit it off. Unfortunately, I was then going to Karenport for high school. So for the next year, we had a long-distance relationship. I think we helped each other a lot. I think we were good for each other. She came and saw me a few times. I went and saw her a few times. When I finished my high school and moved back to Winnipeg, I started to get this sense that God was tapping me on the shoulder about this relationship. And I resisted it at first. It's almost like this relationship was for a time, and that time is over. And so now it's time to let it go. Let her go. And although I second-guessed myself on this afterwards, I let her go. I may have misread God, but that was kind of what I thought I was supposed to do. And so I let her go. And that was my way early in the Christian life of learning that sometimes God comes and he taps on your shoulder something that's important to you that matters, and he says, let it go. And this business of letting go was way too much for the rich man, because he had way too much stuff that he loved way too much. The problem really wasn't that he had so much, it's that it had him so much. And that's not the same thing, is it? So, that's the first part. That's the first chunk. There's the spiritual conversation between Jesus and the rich man, 17 to 22. By the way, has God been tapping you on the shoulder lately about anything that's precious to you? He does that. He might even interrupt your Christmas. He might not wait. I've recently heard of some people who sadly were let go of their jobs just before Christmas, and I'm thinking, can't they wait until January or February to do this? But it happened then, and God might be tapping on our shoulders even now about that which is precious to us. In 23 to 27, there's a debriefing, and let's read that section. The rich man is just sort of, he's just far enough down the road now that you can't see him anymore. He's left. And then Jesus turns to his disciples. He looks around and he said to them, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Man is just sort of fading in the distance. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, guys, what just happened? Let's debrief. Let's talk about this. And so he engages them on the conversation that they had just had with the rich man. A couple of things here, verses 23 and 24. He shares an observation with them, and the observation is simple. Something that's really hard for affluent people, and remember, we all know who the affluent people are. Something that's really hard for the affluent people is to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard. It's just hard. And the disciples, they kind of, wow, this just astonishes them. And we wonder, why would it astonish them? Well, best as I can fathom, it astonished the disciples because in their circles, they linked piety and prosperity. One of the signs that a person was right with God was that he knew the physical blessing of God. And that was part of what was being argued about in the book of Job. Remember? People, Job's so-called friends, they believed that piety and prosperity went together. And because they didn't see prosperity in Job's life, he lost it all. They assumed, uh-oh, what have you done now, Job? You must have really messed up bad because you're losing it all. Impiety, punishment. You're getting punishment, therefore you're impious. And there was this whole thing that went on. That's an idea that was prevalent in Jesus' day, and I presume that his disciples must have viewed the rich man as one of the good guys. He's one of the blessed ones. Why were you so hard on this man? And they're just astonished that Jesus is saying that, you know, this man is not an insider with God. He's not included right now in this. And then to, you know, reemphasize it, Jesus says it again in 24 and 26. He says, you know what? Change my mind. It's not that it's hard for the affluent to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. And then he uses that analogy. He uses an analogy that borders on the ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, you know, who could ever think of trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle? I mean, it's just not possible, which is his point. It's not possible. Can't happen. Just can't happen. Camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And then verse 27, or verse 26 rather, then the disciples, who are even more amazed, said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus must have thought, bingo, You got it, guys. You're asking the right question now. Who then can be saved? He answers the question. He says, getting saved isn't possible for people. People can't get themselves saved. That's not how it works. They need to be saved. It's impossible with men. Men, women, adults don't sort of generate salvation. It's something that is granted to them. It's not possible for people, but it is possible with God. God can save a person. Jesus' disciples are getting it that affluence is a formidable force, and it just skews our judgments. You know, like when you're getting your eyes tested and they put that thing over your eyes and he messes with your vision and everything all of a sudden looks blurry, and then he does something else and all of a sudden it's clear again, 20/20. Affluence does something to our vision. It skews our judgment. It's not possible for an affluent person, Jesus says, to share in the reign of God. Because typically we're crazy about our wealth. This man, this rich man seems to have been, love their wealth, live for their wealth, worship their wealth, controls their lives. God doesn't tolerate subjects like that. God doesn't share, control well. Apart from God, the affluent cannot be saved. God must enlighten. He must woo. He must enable them. Otherwise, they will never let go of their wealth. Otherwise, we will never let go of our wealth and our hope and our trust and our confidence in our wealth. We love to be secure. And wealth woos us into thinking that security lies in the accumulation of what we have in our possessions. Last night, I had supper with a friend of mine who is from Edmonton, but was visiting another friend in Calgary. And he told me a story that just beautifully fits in here. This friend of his in Calgary was a former pastor, and he left the pastoral vocation, and he got into the IT industry. And him and some friends formed a company, and they did well. No, they did very, very well. They did so well that a big competitor from Toronto came along and said, "We want to buy you out." And the number was big enough that they all three owners said, "You bet, you can have it. When do you want it?" And so the offer was tendered. There was a deadline that was set on it. And this friend of my friends in Calgary, he stood to get a cool 3 mil. And that's not millimeter. This was a lot of money for this guy. And so, you know, the deadline was approaching, and then, you know, as these deals sometimes do, 24 hours before the deadline, the offer was withdrawn. And this former pastor confided in my friend. He said, "You're not going to believe it, but during the period," I think he was almost relieved when it happened. He said, "During this period, while I was waiting for the deal to close, I was thinking about what I was going to do with my money and the things I was going to buy and the investments that I was going to get into." And he said, "I was just getting carried away." And he said, "I was really starting to believe that I didn't need God in my life." As a former pastor, "I was starting to believe that I didn't need God in my life." And then the offer gets withdrawn. Wow. Talk about skewing your judgment. That's probably why nobody's writing me any $3 million checks. Who could handle it, eh? Like, those are the unruly forces. What is it about wealth? What is it about affluence? What is it about stuff that so appeals to our baser instincts that we start shifting our beliefs? "Well, I know I said I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, but look, we're talking about $3 million here." Wow, I was kind of shaken when I heard that story. And I think this is why Jesus is debriefing with his disciples, is he wants them to get it. Don't you be wailing on this man who walked. I mean, we don't know what happened next month, next year, next decade. Maybe he came around. But Jesus wants his disciples to understand, think about yourself. Think about the power of wealth in your own life. A number of his disciples had come from wealthy situations. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. So there's the spiritual conversation, 17 to 22, debriefing 23 to 27 about what's really hard, what's impossible without the help and the involvement of God. And then in 28 to 31, we have an encouraging example, or some encouraging examples. Peter now has one of his brain waves. I call this deja vu. he starts thinking to himself, you know what has just happened? This reminds me of what just happened to us guys. Some of us guys not that long ago. And his mind goes back to Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, when Jesus, they had first met Jesus. Jesus had come to them. These commercial fishermen, these were probably people of means. And he came to them and he said, I want you guys to leave your livelihood. Peter and Andrew and then James and John. James and John, I want you to leave your father. It's a family business, commercial fishermen. I want you to leave it and I want you to follow me. What in the world were they thinking? Because they left it all. They walked. They let it go. And Peter says, wow, we got that one right, didn't we, Lord? And I think Jesus agreed with his declaration in verse 28. Let me read that. Then Peter spoke up. We have left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Peter's declaration, we got that one right, didn't we? And then 29 to 30, Jesus gives him a series of assurances. You will be handsomely rewarded for your sacrifice, both in this life and in the life to come. If you are willing to leave family and property for my sake and the gospel's sake, I will be no man's debtor. And you say, well, okay, I get the part about in the life to come, but what about in this life? How is he going to reward them back now? And I was thinking about that. And how I have found that to be true in my own life. For many years, I worked for a parachurch organization called Walk Through the Bible while I was pastoring. And I did some of that when I was here in the 80s. I ended up doing workshops for Walk Through the Bible in every province in Canada except for Ontario and Newfoundland. It just worked out that way. Wherever I went, I always had a bed to sleep on, good food to eat, a car to drive in. I had instant family. I felt encouraged and supported. People were generous with me. They shared with me. It was just great. And I think part of this reward in the present time for followers of Christ comes in the form of the hospitality that we share with one another. I mean, isn't it weird how sometimes you feel closer to your spiritual family than you even do to your own physical family? You have better gettings on with. I don't know how my mother would feel about that, but sometimes this actually happens. And so I think that's part of the compensation that's involved here. And then Jesus, of course, throws in this chilling reference to persecutions. One of the compensations for following Jesus, he said, is persecutions. So it's not all fun and games. And he mentions that to him. And that would have been meaningful for Mark's readers. And then verse 31, he talks about how the kingdom of God is just... The values of the kingdom of God are just so counterintuitive. So often in the kingdom of God, it's just everything gets put on its head. The way you thought it would be, it's not that way. And he talks about the last being first and the first being last. The people that you thought were slam dunk insiders to the reign of God end up being on the outside. And people that maybe you thought would be on the outside, oh, they'll never make it. There were people in Jesus' day who would have said, oh, you know, those tax collectors, they're not going to be in. And those prostitutes that rabbi Jesus hangs out with, oh, don't worry, they're never going to be in there. And by the end of the story of Jesus, these people that were for sure excluded were included. And many of the people that thought for sure would be included, well, we're not so sure about them. It's funny how it works out that way. Unruly forces. So, little takeaway. I guess we ought not to be too disappointed that there aren't as many of the rich and the famous that we would like to be at Balmoral. You ever thought how cool it would be if we had some, you know, NHL players in our membership, a couple of major league ball players, some really, you know, just world-class minds. Not that your minds are not world-class. Maybe we shouldn't be that disappointed that we don't have as many of the rich and the famous that we would like. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God picks the little people, certainly the people with little egos. God picks people who are willing to come to him on bended knee, people who are willing to let it go, trust, lean, not be so impressed with themselves, be way more impressed with God. That probably needs a little more nuancing, but that's as much as we'll do with it for today. As well, we should expect, or perhaps we should not be surprised, that the pull of possessions continues to dog us throughout life. This isn't just a startup thing that happens. It's just not a sort of an adolescent phase in the Christian life. Well, you know, I really used to feel the pull of affluence, but I'm past that now. You probably never get to that point. And if you think you are, you've probably been sucked in by it. Left unchecked, this unruly force is a formidable foe, and it blinds us. Jesus had a nickname for it. Sometimes Jesus would do that. Very colorful use of language. Anybody know what Jesus' nickname for wealth was? Mammon. Doesn't even sound nice, does it? Mammon. He said, you can't serve God and mammon. This is what affluence does to us. It blinds us. Especially it blinds us. It blinds us to our neediness. It convinces us that we're independent. Well, I don't need God. I got $3 million. It blinds us to our vulnerability. It tricks us into thinking that we're wearing Kevlar. Our souls are wrapped in Kevlar. Nobody can hurt us. It blinds us up to our ordinariness. We don't like to think of ourselves as ordinary schmoes. Affluence makes us think that we're better than we are. I don't know if this is true of girls or not, but I think guys, you put too much money in their wallet, and they get this crazy idea that they're, you know, God's gift to women. All women. Like, I'm just so attractive. People are just so drawn to me because I've got stuff. Cars, boats, money, property, whatever. It blinds us to the fact that we're really not nearly as appealing to others as we thought we were. That a lot of the time we're just schmucks and we're quite pathetic if we have the honesty to admit it. But mammon does that to us. Well, you say, sermon's almost done, Pastor. How can we break the unruly power of mammon in our lives? There's actually a rather simple way of doing it. You're not going to like it, but there's a rather simple way of doing it. To break the rule of wealth in our lives, and this, by the way, is gleaned from the great saints. This is not unique to me. The people who were really close with God, they figured this out over the years. This is how to do it. To break the power of wealth, you need to release it from your life at regular intervals. There is no other way. There is no other way of breaking the power of wealth over you. You have to let it go. Like in most faith communities, we have tools to help people do that. We have these little envelopes that you can find at the back. Most churches have them. They're giving envelopes. This is a spiritual grace. I should repent of thinking I'm doing the church a favor when I fill out my check after I've been paid. And I should start thinking that you are doing me a favor. You are helping me learn to not be so impressed with money and what it can do with us. I watched my father for years doing this. My father did not make very much money. My father always gave money to the church. I can still see him sitting down and writing it out. We always wanted to know how much are you giving, Dad. He would never tell us. And we watched my dad do it for years. And now all of my siblings have picked up on this practice. And I think that it is one of the saving graces in our lives. We need to release our wealth at regular intervals. Sometimes we just need to do it spontaneously. The other day, Diana and I were talking. Brenda's been telling us about loaves and fishes. You know, some of us are not creative enough to actually go out and buy the right things that they need, so it's easier just to pull a checkbook out. But Brenda said she would take money, and so we just, you know, just, let's do it. Let's do it. And I'm very fortunate that I'm married to a woman who usually will say, oh, no, do it for more. We like to talk about these things, and we like to be agreed on what we want to do generosity-wise. Oh, no, do more. Oh, I have a figure. What's your figure? Oh, let's go with my figure. It's bigger. And that's good. So sometimes we just do it spontaneously. Last week, I was at Walmart, And there was my friend Larry from the Salvation Army. He's one of the captains there. He's a pastor at the Salvation Army Church. And he was standing there at the little bubble. And you know, you reach into your pocket and you realize, huh, I've got a loony and I got a $5 bill. Go with the $5 bill. Just put that one in the bubble. Sometimes it's spontaneous gifts. And other times, of course, we need to learn to release what is precious to us. What's precious to you? Well, my time really is important to me. Okay, well, why don't you release some of your time for kingdom endeavors? Well, my talents are pretty important. Okay, well, why don't you release some of your talents for kingdom purposes? And then we've talked about treasure as well. I have not come across a more effective way. And by the way, Philip Yancey agrees with this, so it must be right. I have not found a more effective way of making sure that the unruly power of affluence does not gain the upper hand in my life and our life. I think, truth be told, many of us are well on the way to learning these lessons. But let's not give up. And some of us have not yet learned these lessons. Let's not be afraid to start. We've got a lot of great examples of people here, I think, who have learned to do this. And we ought to as well. Grab some envelopes on your way out and thank the church for doing you a favor. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Christmas. And thank you that you so loved the world that you gave. Thank you for the wisdom of giving. Help us to learn it before it's too late. Amen.